Let us pray. Almighty God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Before the word Tesla meant electric car developed by a South African entrepreneur and inscrutable free speech activist who continually tests the theory that there is no such thing as bad press, Tesla meant brilliant Serbian-American scientist, New York dweller who helped develop what we consider the use of electricity and was a good friend of Mark Twain. And the son of an Orthodox priest, a PK, was Mr. Tesla. So between those two Teslas, there was another Tesla, a sort of okay rock band from Sacramento, California, that was known really for one song, and it wasn't even their song. It was a cover of a song that came out in 1971. Anyone? I know, if you get it wrong, you will be struck by lightning because you're in church. But the song was Signs. It was first put out by a Canadian group called, the worst band name of all time, the Five Man Electrical Band, and then it was covered by Tesla in 1990. And you have heard this song. It is the song Signs. Signs, signs, everywhere the signs, blocking the scenery, breaking my mind. Do this, don't do that. Can't you read the
signs?
Well done. It was written by this Canadian who was traveling on Route 66 through the American West, and he noticed this beautiful scenery, but also all the signs, the billboards that were messing up the view, he thought. So he wrote this song, and I have noticed, however, that not only are signs, signs everywhere out there in the world, Highway 77, Highway 6, I-35, it's just Buc-ee's the whole way. These signs are not only out there in the world, they have now come into our homes. It used to be people would put photos of their families, maybe some artwork, but now it's signs. And I'm not talking about the neon Bud Light sign in your garage, Jeff Humphrey. I'm talking about those sort of vaguely inspirational, but also kind of meddling signs that are telling you how to be. There's, you know, you see what we might say, and they're nice, but in sort of an expanded cursive, they say, be kind. Or maybe in your office you put one that says, do the work. And of course, the ubiquitous sign everywhere. You can't escape it in America in 2024. The sign that tells you to live, laugh, love. And these signs are obviously working. I don't know, they've done studies and there's been a 25% increase in living, laughing, and loving just across the whole country, and around the world, actually. It's a little less in the UK because of Brexit. There's some tariffs, but it's just really, really working. The world is full of signs, outside your house, inside your house, telling you what to not do and what to do. And some of these things are written down. Some of them are in your head. This is the superego. Freud called it the superego, sort of the assistant principle in your head that tells you what, you know, don't run in the halls, don't talk back, always say please and thank you, repress your emotions, all those things that make you a good, healthy person, right? These signs live in your head. There is, do you know what Spotify is? Anyone? You know Spotify Wrapped, where they tell you at the end of the year your most listened to songs and artists. There was a satirical article that came out and said, woman's most listened to artist all year was her inner critic. And that is true for many people. The signs are not what's out there, but they're in your head telling you what to do and how to live and how you should be. Churches have these signs. We have one, actually, a literal sign on the wall. When we built the parish hall, we brought in a lot of dirt, and there's a retaining wall to hold it in place. And it's sort of this Mayan pyramid of limestone bricks. We did not know that it would be just an attractive climbing wall for many of our younger members. And so we put a sign on it that says, please do not climb. It is as effective as yield signs in Waco, Texas. And they're just little spider men and women just climbing up the wall. Churches often have unwritten signs, too, telling you what to do, how to think, how to be. I did see a written sign at a church recently. It was in Milam County, not too far from here. Milam County Cowboy Church. Anyone? Anyone been there? Their tagline on their sign says, "Ride tall, he's always watching." Which I think I will co-op for St. Albans. I think that fits with our whole thing here. I am trying so hard, Andrew, and it is not... I mean, that was a joke. I don't know. I'm trying. I'm doing my best. My point is, these signs are everywhere, written, unwritten, telling us what to do. And I think we can agree that, broadly speaking, they are only moderately effective in getting people to comply, to do the thing. I mean, there is this belief so prevalent that if I just tell you what to do, you'll do it. That's the whole contract with church, right? I stand in this pulpit, I tell you what to do, and you go home and do it. And I wish that were the case. I wish that it worked for me. I wish that when people told me what I should do, that I would do, I would get 8 hours of sleep a night, I would reduce my sodium intake, I would, you know, cut down on carbs, I would watch less TV, I would not doom scroll, I would be patient, and I would live and laugh and love. I wish it worked. But it doesn't seem to, at least not really in a deep and long-lasting way. We are all, in some level, not doing what signs have told us to do. What does make people change? That seems to be the big question. Many of us are here because we want to change. We want to get better. This is what Jack Antonoff said in 2014. Jack Antonoff produced and was the front man of the, or the kind of behind the scenes guy for the band Fun, period. And then he went on and did sort of a solo project called Bleachers. And he's on the prayer list that he will come out with another album. But in 2014, his song was "I Want to Get Better." And that's sort of the national anthem. I mean, everybody wants to get better. We Americans, we believe in progress and getting better and all that sort of stuff. We want to get better. You probably have something on your list. We're coming up on New Year's. You want to get better in some certain ways. We don't call them resolutions anymore. That's sort of passé. We call them setting intentions. I don't know if you know this. If anybody's a yoga practitioner, you know. They're always like, "Now set an intention." And it may, again, it might work for 15 minutes. But then you have to leave the parking lot. And everything kind of comes back to you. And what makes people change? What accomplishes it? Well, we're in church, so we might as well look at the Bible. And in the Bible, in John's Gospel, chapter 1, you heard it read, there is somebody who wants people to change, and it's John the Baptizer. Didn't write the book, that was St. John. This is another John. And John was Jesus' cousin. He lived in a trailer park outside of Jerusalem on the banks of near the Jordan River, and he was this kind of wild man who was always, like the Georgia Satellites, talking about sin. And he was trying to get people to straighten up and fly right. And he was having this revival out in the country and saying, "Hey, everybody come, I'm going to be your big accountability partner and tell you what to stop doing and what to start doing. And if you want to turn over a new leaf, we can baptize you right here in the river." And that was the whole thing, making people better, helping people change. He was like a big sign in the desert. And it doesn't go into great detail in John's gospel here, but if you read the other accounts in the New Testament, he was doing that. He was giving people improvement lists for them, how they could get better. Read the signs. He himself was a big sign. He was telling people to read the signs. And so when people give you signs, and John did, people did start to get better or try. They repented because they thought judgment was coming. John's job was to announce, "The Messiah is coming, and y'all better get your act together." It's like when your parents have been away for a three-day weekend or something, and you were trusted with the house, and you were not trustworthy. And so, you know, 2 hours before they come, you get the duct tape out, you're patching up the wall, you're sweeping stuff under the couch, you're trying to put everything back together, you're putting water in certain bottles, you're trying to make everything look like it did before your parents went away. And John is telling people, "The Messiah's coming, y'all better get ready, and I'll tell you how to get ready." And so people are sort of getting ready, but it doesn't last. An example of how judgment makes people get ready, in 1833, it was the Geminid meteor shower, which we are currently going through right now. This is the time of year, every year, when the earth passes through, this is the science portion of the sermon, the earth passes through this great trail of cosmic dust left by a comet. And as that happens, at night you can see it, these little dust particles are going through our atmosphere, catching on fire because they're going 20 miles per second. And it's this beautiful display of meteors, some of the most you'll see at any point during the year. But in 1833, it was so prominent, there were so many, usually it's like 80 an hour of meteors, and this was like 200,000 an hour. It looked like the sky was just lit up like a drone display, but in 1833, and people had never seen anything like this. It was almost like daylight at night. Some people thought it was really beautiful. Some people thought it was really terrifying because Jesus had said, when he returns, the stars will fall from the sky. And so people were like, oh my gosh, this is the end. We better get our act together. We better fess up. We better confess and unburden our consciences. So there was an enslaved girl in Kentucky who woke up to all this noise at night in December of 1833, and she went outside and saw that all the white folks had come out of the big house. They'd gathered everybody, and they were telling everybody where they had sold off their family members and whose mother and father were who, just coming clean with this major deception that they had perpetrated upon the human beings they purported to own. When judgment is coming, you want to get your act together. And that's John's job. Signs in the desert. Repent. The end is near. And people do start to change a little bit. But in 1833, those people began to repent. But it didn't quite take. If you are not aware, about 30 years later, we had to fight a war. And it still didn't quite take. And we're still dealing with the repercussions today. So, signs. They work maybe temporarily, briefly, on a surface level, but they tend not to go deep. So for people who want to change, what does it? What might change you? What has ever changed you? John the Baptizer himself knows that holding up signs and telling people to get better is not enough. He knows it because he says it. They say, you're not the Messiah. You say you're not the Messiah, so who are you? He says, look, I'm the one telling you that he's coming. He says, I tell you, there's one coming after me. I baptize you with water, but there's one coming after who's really going to do the job. And what he says elsewhere in the New Testament is, I baptize with water, John says, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, what does that mean? This means two things. John is not enough. John telling you to get right is not enough. Somebody who loves you and lectures you is not enough. A billboard by the side of the road is not enough. Signs telling you to get better are not enough. They don't have the power to ultimately change you. But John says there is someone who can. It's the one coming after him. And the amazing thing about Jesus Christ, the one that he's announcing, is that his ministry among us is not to give us more signs, but to love us. His ministry among us is to, in a sense, make himself a sign on the cross. To show the world, when you look at God, what is God's attitude towards you? Is it shape up and get better? The sign that we see is Jesus on the cross. The sign that we see is that God seeks to forgive and to take all the wrong and bad and evil and things that you don't tell anyone, all the skeletons in your closet and all the thoughts you can't stop and all the habits you can't break, and to take all that and to say, that's mine now. And you are free. That's what Isaiah said Jesus would do. That's the first reading you heard today, where the passage tells us that God is the one who will bind up the brokenhearted. God is the one who will set the captives free. God is the one who will clothe you in a robe of righteousness, not your own righteousness, but in his as a gift. And none of that passage says you have to do anything. It's all about God doing it. And that's what St. Paul echoes in the reading from 1 Thessalonians. You heard that one too. We're just trying to hit this part. He says at the end of that passage in verse 24, the one who calls you is faithful and he will do it. Not you better be faithful and you do it, but the one who calls you is faithful and he will do it. So what have we said? We said there's all these signs out there in the world that tell us to get better. They have moderate success, temporary, fleeting success in actually changing you. And what God does is God comes as a person to show you his body broken, his blood poured out, his forgiveness, which is what he gave everybody he ever met, and that is offered to you. And this is the sign that God gives in the world. Now, how in the world can I make you feel that that's real? Because you probably don't believe me. I mean, you do up here, but almost everybody I know has that inner critic and has that sense that somewhere, somehow, God is not happy with them. Well, I can't make you feel it, but I'm going to tell you a story, and then I'm going to do one more thing. A story. You know, this is a story that to me illustrates the power that comes from what God does in Christ. And it's a baseball story. And don't at me about the baseball story. Jesus was always using stories from real life to illustrate theological concepts. He never said, open your Bible to Isaiah 2. He always said, the kingdom of God is like a guy that had a vineyard, or the kingdom of God is like a mom who lost a coin, and the kingdom of God is like a baseball game with the Yankees. And Chuck Knobloch, who was a player in the 1990s from Bel Air, Texas, and Chuck had a case of the yips. You know what the yips are? It's when you are like this highly accomplished athlete, but you kind of have you can't do it anymore. Like psychologically, you sort of had some sort of nervous anxiety. You can no longer throw. You can no longer pitch. You just can't do the things. He would try to throw to first base and would go and hit somebody in the stands. And every time he came out on the field, the fans would boo him, throw things at him. It was awful. And of course, if you've ever felt like you're nervous and you might choke in a public performance, booing doesn't help. And for some reason, it's still sort of unclear, the fans decided to do something different one day. And so when Chuck got out on the field, they erupted in a standing ovation. Because he'd been so bad for so long, they booed and they booed and they booed and he didn't get better. So I guess somebody said, let's try the opposite. And they just erupted and cheered and clapped and hollered for him. And he was just as confused as anyone. Because he certainly didn't deserve a standing ovation, but he got one anyway. And wouldn't you know, something about him changed, and he was able to pitch and to throw and to catch and to hit. It seems that love, positive regard, joy at seeing another person, that seems to drive change. And there's probably someone that has shown that to you at some point in your life. And this is what Jesus shows us. John doesn't get it done, and John knows that he won't get it done. His whole ministry is to point to the one who would. And Jesus comes, not to boo and to hiss, not to point at your failures and your flaws, but to cheer for you, to forgive you, to give you his love and his unconditional mercy. And if you don't believe me, come to this table and hear that Jesus' body was broken for you and his blood was poured out for you. For you. And take it. Be so bold as to approach the throne of grace and find this one mighty to save and so enamored of you that he gives himself and says, take, eat, drink this. Amen.